All right. Good morning, Cove Church. Got to adjust my visual aids here. I don't use them often. Kind of takes me back to student ministry, you know, when vis aids are so good. So yeah, I love having the students in the house. I saw the jumping section over here. So if you felt the world kind of shift a little bit, the way it was all the jumping that was going over here, which is awesome. See the life in the house. It's fantastic. My name's Alan, and I'm on the teaching team here at Cove, and I get to kick off a new series with you that we're going to go into through the month of May. As you can see, the title of it is YOLO, which stands for You Only Live Once. You Only Live Once. And it's kind of a popular phrase that might get thrown out there, hashtagged, and that's not just a pound sign, it's a hashtag. You can actually hashtag YOLO, and it just simply means that this is like the one life that you have to live, and you want to try to make it count. Live it and take it for all that it's worth. Every time I see that particular saying, I can't help but think of the words of Mel Gibson's character in Braveheart, William Wallace, where he says, you know, all men die, not all men really live, right? And so it's this idea that we want to be mindful of the life that we have, that it's the only life that we're given, and we want to be sure that we live it on purpose, so we live it intentionally. And we're going to be looking at this book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be looking at the wisdom that it has for us today to see how we might step into that and the view that it has particularly that kind of chastens us to really begin to take stock and account of the life that we're living and to give that life ultimately back to God. I was reminded earlier this week that May is the month that is typically looked at as Mental Health Awareness Month. So since about 1949, that's been the case. National awareness drives to raise concerns and to get people talking and to help people remember and realize that no matter what obstacles or what challenges they're facing, that they matter. Their physical lives matter, their mental lives matter, but ultimately your life as a person, it matters, it counts for something. And what we know from psychology and sociology is that people need that sense of meaning, of purpose. They need to hear that, to know that they do matter, that their life counts for something, and that meaning is ultimately comprised of two very, very important things, purpose and value. Purpose and value. And what I want to say, because we're going to be talking a lot about the meaning of life throughout the series, and what I just want to say up front, and as clearly and directly as I can to anyone here who may just need to hear this word, is that we believe that your life definitely matters, that you matter, that you have value, intrinsic value, and that you have purpose, eternal, significant purpose, that you were made to count, and to count in ways like no one else is. And so the thing that I want you to hear that drives that is it's not just an empty platitude, it's not just positive thinking, it's not just kind of pop psychology, but I believe we can say that because I believe in God, that there really is God, that God has created us for a purpose, that we're not just accidental byproducts of time and matter and chance, but that there is a creator God behind this world who's really there, and that God imbues our life with meaning. And you want to ask, well, how valuable am I? How valuable is a human being? Well, think about this. God became one of you. God became a human being. He took on flesh. What could be a bigger sign of value than that, that he would actually come in Christ and wrap flesh around him to become incarnate as a human? Think about how much you're loved. How much you love. Well, this same God, not just any God, not like a little g God, not a God that we may think of as an idol, but the God of the universe, the creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God fully revealed in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the God who's both full of love and truth. This God loves us so much that he would again come and not just come and become one of us, but come and then go to a cross and die for us to reconcile and to bring us back into relationship with him. We know from Scripture that Jesus didn't go to the cross so that God could love us, but he went there because of his great love for us already. And he has redeemed us so that none should perish, but all those who put their trust in him should find life. And this is the gospel. This is our hope. But I'm afraid that like many things that we hear, Things that we hear like, you matter, you're important, that we instill in our kids, hopefully they hear from other people. Things, even like us who've grown up in the church, and we hear the gospel, the good news of who God really is, full of love and truth, and how he's come for us in Jesus, and then the work in his life and death and resurrection. Even when we hear that, I think that at times we can let that familiarity breed infamiliarity, and then we can lose the sense of the beauty and the awe. And we can take God for granted. We can take God for granted. We can take the beauty of the gospel for granted. There's actually a book in Scripture, like no other, I believe, that is an experiment in showing us just what is at stake if we do that. And the book is Ecclesiastes. So it's my job to get to begin this series up, to introduce this book to you as a whole, and then let some of the other teachers fill you in. So if you have your Bibles, you can go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's basically right there in the middle of your Bibles. It's part of the wisdom literature that's found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, is broken up into three groups, three kind of big headings. And you had the Torah, which was the law, and then you had the wisdom literature, which is part of Ecclesiastes, also Proverbs, the Song of Songs, the book of Job as well is in that genre. And then you had the prophets. And so this book of Ecclesiastes is one of the voices. It's interesting because the wisdom books in Scripture, if we're going to understand them properly, we shouldn't read them with a flat or monotone reading. We have to kind of take them and see, okay, who was this written to and for originally, and how can we put ourselves in the context of those early lives that it may have been going towards? Because what wisdom literature was meant to do is it was meant to get us to focus on God's creation, mainly. Focusing on God's creation of the human predicament to then learn things about God, to learn things about ourselves, and to give us a sense of wisdom. And wisdom, of course, is better than folly, but wisdom doesn't work like magic. And wisdom isn't a mechanism or a guarantee that if you do this, everything will be fine. But wisdom, it works in generalities. And it tries to help us live as best we can and make the most of what we can with what we're given. And that's what this book is really about. We're going to open up first here in chapter 1, verse 1. It simply says this, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Because of this opening, there are many commentators who think that this book could have been written by Solomon. There are actually other books in Scripture that name Solomon and attribute parts of themselves back to him, known as one of the wisest kings of Israel, David's son, books like Proverbs, the Song of Songs, and others. This book doesn't actually name him per se, but it at least either goes back or traces back to him, or at least uses him as a literary device to portray and to have a voice, so to speak, of what Solomon would bring to bear in a certain situation. And so what we're introduced with in this first verse, just this one simple verse, is two perspectives. Because you have the perspective of the author, who then makes an introduction to the teacher. The teacher. He says, these are the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And that's important because in the end, the author's going to show back up again. He's going to have the final word. And by that time, we're going to be really wanting to hear what he has to say, believe me. But first, let's look at this word teacher. The word teacher in Hebrew is koleth. And the best we can do in terms of getting behind the idea of it is to think of it as someone that gathers things together, that aggregates things, that perhaps the reason why we use teacher or sometimes preacher in certain translations is that we think of as someone bringing together maybe a group of students or disciples. Or maybe it's that this person is bringing together different voices and perspectives to bear, to bring wisdom and to create an essential whole that is going to kind of guide us into life. And so here we have Koleth, who begins to give us these teachings. And the first teaching he has is pretty bleak. This is a bit of a bitter plate, that bitter entree that I have to prepare and serve up for you this morning. That's going to make the end taste all the more sweeter, I hope. But let's get into the first part, chapter 1, verse 2. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." Now he's having a bad day, right? He is off to not a great start. This word meaningless, we need to take a break and think about this because this is going to come up over and over and over again if you read through the book and as we teach through it over this month. It's difficult it's difficult to translate, and it's translated different ways in different versions of the Bible. The NIV here translates it as meaningless. Other versions translate it as vanity. So vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. The actual Hebrew word is a word called hevel. Hevel. In fact, let's all say hevel together on three. Can you guys say it with me? One, two, three. Hevel. That was really good. Really good. Y'all are better than the first service. Hevel. And so what this word signifies is not necessarily that there's no meaning to be found in life, like that in that way. Sometimes we read it meaningless and we think, oh, there's no meaning to be found. But really what it's more implying is that meaning isn't found here. Like, this isn't the place where meaning can be found, because this place is transient. And whatever it is that is referred to as hevel, it's transient. It's like a breath. It's like smoke. It's here 1 minute, it's gone the next. It seems to be solid, but you try to grasp it and it's not there. And so it uses the word hevel to say that the meaning that we tend to describe and we tend to look for in certain things in life is not to be found there. And so what the teacher is going to do for the rest of the book is he's going to take the things that we find so alluring, that we tend to put meaning and hope and fulfillment behind, he's going to take those things and he's just going to systematically destroy them. He's going to open them up and expose them for the shallow idols that they are, and help us to reflect then on how these things can be enjoyed and should be enjoyed and should be welcomed as gifts of God, but they should not be turned into gods themselves. As Tim Keller says, what an idol is a good thing that we've just made an ultimate thing. And so what Qoleth is going to do, the teacher is going to do, is he's going to look at things like money and career and status and even knowledge. And he's going to look at those things and he's going to see how we tend to build our life and pursue those certain ends. And if we do that on their own as ends unto themselves, what ends up happening is that we're left with a continual desire for more, because those things are never fulfilled. They're never satisfied. How much money is enough? Just $1 more. How much land does a man need? Just one more acre, right? And there's this newness of life that we tend to seek for as persons. He's going to take that out too. It's basically what our entire marketing, you know, our entire economy is built on, is this idea of marketing where you create need in something. You say, look, you're really in trouble. You don't have this. You need this. Your life is lacking. If you just had this, you would be fine. And so they market this, and all of a sudden you go and you buy it. You consume it. You consume it faster because you have to get the next new thing that's going to be coming out. I say all this as I'm wearing my Apple Watch, you know, right now, you know, in front of you, because whatever else is coming out, I think that's why on Apple there's that little bite out of it. It's just showing you, see, the garden is still here. It is still with us. And we have to continually want more, right? And Qoleth is going to show us that in the end, there is utter futility in these pursuits. Look at verse 3. One more phrase we need to get under our belts before we kind of tackle this book. And that's verse 3. And it says, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Under the sun. The word hevel is mentioned about 38 times in the book. Under the sun, that phrase comes in at second place at just under 30 times it's mentioned. And what that's trying to do is two things. It's trying to narrow our view, our frame of reference, okay? And it's putting us in the frame of reference of this earth under the sun, just in spatial location. So the place that we are, namely here, right? Third rock from the sun, I mean, just spinning as it goes round and round, but also in time. Because if you think about it, ancient people, they marked time by what? The sun, right? Sundials and other things. And so when you hear phrases like under the sun, it meant both a place and it also meant a time. And what it's saying is that when we live life, just how we experience it, remember, wisdom helps point us back towards creation and points back to our own human predicament, that our human predicament in life under the sun in a temporal time frame, not in light of eternity, but in light of just our temporary existence, just by what we can know and experience under the sun, just here where we are, if that's all there is to life, if that's all we have, then life gets pretty hopeless. It gets pretty meaningless. And the first and last poems in the book illustrate this. We're only going to go through the first one today, but the rest of this chapter of verse 4 through 11 is an answer to this question: what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Very similar to the question that Jesus asks in Mark 8 when he says, what does it profit a man that he would gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose his very self, his soul? And here the teacher is asking, what does it profit? Not just what can you get, but profit is a surplus. So what can man really store up for himself that's going to last under the sun? And this is the answer. Verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. How many times does your dad tell you that, right? Or mama? Verse 10, is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. In verse 11, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. This is bleak. This is tough. He's basically using nature and the repetitious cycles that we find ourselves in to show that what goes around just comes around and it keeps coming around. And if you live long enough, the world will break your heart and it will become wearisome to you. And whatever you do, if it's just you in a godless void of a world, it'll end up amounting to nothing. You go climb a mountain, that's great. Guess what? That mountain's going to be here 1,000 years from now. You, not so much. You go and you sail the sea, sail the ocean. Congratulations, it doesn't care. And it'll still be here long after you're gone. What about your family? You work for your family and for your generations to come and follow you. But guess what? Generations come, generations go. And most of us here will not be remembered, past a few at most. It all comes to an end. To give a little bit of an illustration of this, I've got these candles up here. We're going to try to light them. Last time, this one right here didn't light, so we'll see. Ah, there it is. It's lit this time. We'll make a joke of that in a second. So we'll keep going here, and they're all lit. Good, good. And you think of these as kind of life stage candles, all right, life stage candles. Here at the beginning, we have, you know, birth, and we saw just a couple beautiful examples of that from the baptisms from Michael Adam and Baby Emerson that were up here earlier, right? And you see the hope and the joy and the expectancy of all that, and you just pray for their parents, you know, because, you know, baby times are wonderful times, but it's also baby times, and that can be tough with the nights and the diapers and the things. But there's so much to celebrate in that life and to see a new life come. And to think about how it's going to grow and what the possibilities are for that life. And as they grow up and go through adolescence. And then you have this time when they launch out on their own. I think this is why the candle didn't light the first time. It was a failure to launch. And it may go out any minute now, so hopefully it won't. Because at some point, you know, you hope they leave the nest. And they eventually go off and they start making their own way. You're in the second phase of life. And then you have another phase where perhaps you're building a career or a family or both, and you're kind of moving through those growth years all the way up into maybe middle age now, where you start to become an empty nester, and you're kind of back to some original kind of ideas or thoughts or plans, or who knows how that might work. Perhaps this is a time when you've given your life to travel and career, and so you're just now going to sit back and enjoy your golden years. That could be part of it. And then finally, you have this last candle here. The twilight years, the end as it comes and it approaches. And see, the candle's out again. That one just doesn't want to leave the house. But think for me, if you will, which candle, what life phase you may be in. And of course, really, none of us, including me, know which candle really is my last one before it goes out. But whatever phase you're in, think back to the phase before, if you can get past the first. Think back to that, the phase before. Put yourself back in time a few years and think about how fast that time has gone from one phase to the next. It goes by so quickly, right? Hevel. It's like smoke. See, there's the smoke. It's there. It looks almost solid, but you try to grab it, and it slips right through your fingers. It's here for a moment, and now it's gone. It obscures things. It makes things hard to see through. It makes life sometimes seem like it's hard to understand and hard to come to terms with our meaning and value. And sometimes God doesn't feel so real to us in that. And sometimes life comes at us with things that we never see coming. And it's unexpected, and it's hard. And yet this hevel remains. My life came at me rather harshly and unexpectedly about 5 years ago. I hesitated to share this story, but I just thought this illustration, I just had to, mainly because I went and picked up some of these trash bags this week. That's going to make sense in a moment, but about 5 years ago, I lost my father, and he was a very good man and my best friend. And I had to go in and help with my mother's medical care, and I also had to move into their house. That was part of the situation. And so when we moved into that house, what you need to understand is that my mom loved me way too much, and anything I'd ever done was still there someplace in that house, okay, as a kid. And so we're talking, it was packed to the hilt. She was a pack rat. And so the upstairs, the guest rooms, the closets, the outside shed, wherever, was filled with things. And yet I was moving my family in. And I'm sure there are people here who have been in that situation before. They've had to go in to mom's old house or dad's old house or a friend's to help clean out what was there. And we probably went through 100 or so, of these bags. I remember just stuffing stuff into these bags. I mean, all kinds of stuff, because we had to make space for my own family, and frankly, they should have been thrown out years ago. But I would stuff things into this bag. Some of the things were trivial, meaningless. Other things, at the time, I thought were pretty important and pretty valuable. Awards, sales things, pictures. And I remember stacking them in, filling them up, and then putting them outside the front of the house. And they would just be lined up with these bags. Every week or so, we'd put another 10 bags out front. I think we finally just maybe have gotten rid of the last few bags from that, 5 years later. And it just seemed like that as I was doing that, I was stuffing a life back into a bag. That's just how it felt. And every time I see one, every time the fall comes back around, or spring comes back around, it's time to, get the bags out and clean up the yard and go get some more. I think about it every time I see it, is that eventually it all kind of goes back in the bag. The way that John Ortberg puts it is this. He says, when you're playing the game of life, eventually it all goes back in the box. So maybe you're having this great game night with your family, you're playing Monopoly, and you got all the money, you got all the park places, all the real estate, and you're the big winner. But at the end of the night, dump it all back into the box, and it goes back on the shelf for the next time. And just restarts over again. I thought to myself, man, that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy if again, all we have is this life under the sun. I think that we try to dissuade ourselves of that we try to run from that idea. We pretend that death really isn't going to come for us. We pretend that that's someone else's problem, and we push it off. We barter with death, like Faust. You know, we say later, it'll come later, and we make deals with the devil to try to procure it away. Or we play this game called Let's Pretend. I'm going to quote this, and in this book called Living Life Backwards by David Gibson. This is what he says, but I think is very poignant. He says, "We will die, but we avoid this reality by playing Let's Pretend." He said, "Let's pretend that if we get the promotion, or we see our church grow, or bring up good children, we'll feel significant and leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's pretend that if we change jobs or immigrate to someplace new, we won't experience the humdrum, tedium, and ordinariness of life. Let's pretend that if we move to a new house, we'll be happier and we'll never want to move again. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we won't ever feel trapped. Let's pretend that if we were married or we weren't married, we would be content. Let's pretend that if we had more money, we'd be satisfied. Let's pretend that if we get through this week's pile of washing and dirty diapers and shopping lists and school runs and business evenings, that next week will be quieter. Let's pretend that time is always on our side to do the things we want to do and become the people we want to be. Let's pretend we can break the cycle of repetition and finally arrive in a world free from weariness. Let's pretend." And what he says is that what this book of Ecclesiastes, one of its main purposes is trying to do, is it's trying to get us to begin to live life backwards. It was Soren Kierkegaard, I believe, who said that everyone lives life moving forward, but they understand it looking back. And in a way, that's a part of what this is saying, is that if you want to understand a journey, look at its destination. Look at the end, and then work yourself way backwards from there. See where you want to get to and the person you want to be, and live life in light of that. Think about what you want written on your tombstone, and then start to work to become that kind of person that actually makes it a reality. Live life backwards in wisdom in that way, and face the fact that one day you will die, that you are mortal. Myself was hit with this about 3 months ago. I went to the doctor for a usual checkup, and while I was there, he found a slight abnormality in a heart rhythm, and so he sent me to do another test, and I thought, okay, no big deal now, but we'll see what this other test does. And while I'm there, getting the other test done, the technician looked and said, "Uh-oh," which is always comforting and reassuring. In the doctor's office, and I said, "What?" And she said, "Well, there's something here that we need to look into further, but I've got to get your permission. You know, it's a little more invasive. You know, do you want to do that?" I said, "Yeah, please, whatever you got to do. Let's find out. You know, let's get to the very end of this thing." And so they did, and this happened on a Friday. Darn it, right? Like on Friday, because now I've got all weekend to worry about what was this, because she can't tell me. I don't get the results right back, and so I'm just worried about this thing. And I start doing my own research, which never do that. I mean, I know better than that, you know, to start my own, but that is my way, you know, of doing, of researching something. And of course, you know, worst case scenarios come up and all these, and so long story short, days later, I finally make it in to see my doctor, and he says, "No, you're good. Everything's fine." And I said, "Yeah, but they did that other, you know, test, and I already had myself diagnosed, you know, over here." And he was like, "Yeah, I don't know why they did that. I think they just missed it. You're okay. It's all good." I was like, "Really?" I mean, I wanted, you know, to really know, really be sure of this. I walked out, and I thought, you know, holy cow, this is wonderful. This is so awesome. Like, I have this new sense of life. But the reality is I could have got hit with a bus on the way home. I mean, who knows? But what that did, what it reminded me of, and I remember just reading my journal, the entry that I put in there just this past week, just reminded me of how I looked at that and was brought into reality of the fleetingness, the hevel that life really is. And I think that we need those times in our life where we get kind of prodded, you know. The last chapter of the book here in Ecclesiastes talks of it as a sheep prod or a cattle prod, with, you know, a long stick with a poker on the end of it. And it's supposed to hurt when it hits you, but it's also supposed to take you in the right direction and to hopefully lead you away from harm and to protect you. And that's the way God's wisdom is sometimes. It makes us come face to face with harsh realities that are really there, with the hope and the intent that we will then throw ourselves onto the only solid ground that we have to stand firm in, which is Christ, our relationship with Him, and the God that is really there behind it all. And so, what this book ultimately teaches us is that we are not in control of our lives, and that our lives are far shorter than we like to pretend that they are, and that we're much more mortal. We're not as strong as we think we are. And so we need to live life in light of eternity, but also enjoying the present moment that we have as gifts from God. Rika, next week, will talk about pleasure. And the good thing that pleasure is, if we accept it as a gift from God and we don't make a God out of it. We'll look at other things like work throughout the series. And every time we'll be coming back to this idea, be set in the perspective of, is this something that is just done under the sun, or is this something that we can do in hopes of God's great name and His presence? And in the end, this is what the author comes to relieve us of. This is what he says in the last chapter, chapter 12, in verse 13. It says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind." What he says essentially is this, is listen, in light of all the hevel here, hevel there, hevel everywhere, in light of all that, the best that we can do is live life looking backwards and live it for God, worshiping God, honoring God, because we're not in control of it anyways. And all the ways that we try to reach out and control things, and which leads to fear and then frustration, and then all of that is just hevel. It's useless. So worship God, which just means being in awe of Him, fear Him in awe and reverence, and be with Him in worship, be with Him, and follow after His ways. And in that you will find freedom. Because freedom is not the absence of any constraints, but it's finding the right ones, finding the right constraints, the right laws that can help us become truly who we are made to be. And God's laws are there just like we have good rules and laws in our households so that we can grow in to become the kind of person that we know we really want to be in the first place. And we want to live as a person in light of eternity, because here's the real issue. This is a quote from Tim Keller, which I think is so wonderful. He says this. He says, "Everyone will be forgotten, nothing we do will make any difference, and all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught unless there is God. If the God of the Bible exists and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, and every good endeavor, even the simplest ones pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever." And what this book and what this first message here is designed to do is to shake us into the reality of not taking that God for granted. Don't take God for granted. Don't take the gospel and the beauty of Christ coming and His love and the way He infuses purpose and value for us. Don't take that for granted. Because this may be the best that the wisdom literature can do. The best it can do is say, fear God and obey His commands. And that's the best way to live. But there's something that the gospel can do, and that's the gospel goes beyond wisdom into revelation. And the revelation that we have through the gospel is that God has actually defeated this enemy and conquered both time and death so that we can now live in light of eternity. In Christ, we have victory over death and the grave. And so when that mountain looks at us and says, "I'll be here 1,000 years, where will you be?" You can tell them, "I'll be here far longer than that. And I'll see you remade in a new heavens and a new earth when God makes all this right again." Because we're right now becoming the persons that we're going to be forever. And all the things we do, both big and small, they matter in light of eternity. And that eternity has been promised to us in the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. And it's that gospel that we put our hope in and that we can find a place to stand. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for Your goodness, God. I thank You for Your wisdom. that your wisdom is there to chasten us at times, that your wisdom is there to keep us from putting our hopes in any false little g gods that will never satisfy, that will never come through for us. But God, you are God who we worship and we serve, and we do so in grace, knowing that you have given your very life and yourself for us in Christ. That we do that in an atmosphere of grace, that the gospel that you've given us goes beyond just wisdom and reveals your true nature, your true heart, and that in the end, we know that you have won. So God, may this truth, may this gospel be ever more sweet to us. May your reality and your presence be something we ever more long for. God, may we not do anything in substitution for that. Only you, Lord. We thank you, God, for giving this word to us this morning. May we take it out in hopes and confidence to know that you are with us and our hope remains in you. In Jesus' name, amen.